Good morning. There is a proverb, a military proverb, which says that time spent in reconnaissance or recce is seldom wasted. So when you're going to do Gordon, you take note of that, okay? So Gordon was in the Air Force, and he's always giving me a hard time about being a Pongo. When you're in the Army and you're going to do an operation, you want to find out as much as you can about the enemy or about the geography, the terrain, the weather even. And so the proverb is that as much time as you spend in trying to prepare yourself for the operation, it pays off more than wasted time. And so generally speaking, the more time you spend in preparation, the easier the operation is. Well, I'll get rid of this so that you can all admire my Father's Day tie and shirt. I haven't got one in a long time. But it's not just an Army thing. Tourists spend a lot of time in preparation. Now, if you're like me, when I'm thinking about going on a trip, I get lots and lots of brochures. In fact, I hate throwing anything out, just in case I need to use it for another tourist-type reconnaissance. And so it's not just an Army thing. We want to find out what it is we're getting into. And the time you spend in reconnaissance, in recce, as we say in the Army, is seldom wasted. Well, God wanted Moses to do a reconnaissance in Canaan. He wanted Moses to spy out the land, to see what was there. And it's not that God needed to find out what was in the land. It's not that God wanted to, but he wanted the people to get a glimpse of this promised land. And why? Because it was all part of this ongoing program that God had of training in trusting. Training his people to trust him. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And so the journey so far, we'll just have a quick look here on the map. Journey so far, children of Israel were slaves in Egypt for many years, and then Moses led them out. The three-month journey across the Red Sea, three-month journey down the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai, where they spent a year, as George was mentioning last week, learning about the law, learning about not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole law, 600 and odd commandments in the law, and learning, setting up the tabernacle, the priesthood, the Levites, the whole system of worship. Now, again, as George pointed out, the exact locations in the Sinai are subject to some academic debate, and because the Bible's not exactly clear, it has the names, and some of those names are existing today, but are they the same places? But it's really irrelevant for our purposes. So I'm going to stick with the traditional routes and places. So after spending about a year here in the southern Sinai, encamped around Mount Sinai, listening to God, the people set out into the Sinai Peninsula, into the north, sort of north central, up around here, through the desert of Paran, and to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which today is the current Egyptian-Israeli border. In Kadesh Barnea, there is a large oasis in Kadesh to this day. Is it the same place? I'm assuming it is, and again, it's really irrelevant. And so they're now on the borders of Canaan. They're on the borders of Canaan, getting ready to go in. And so we're going to pick up our story in Numbers chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible. So we pick up the story in Numbers chapter 13 as they prepare for this reconnaissance. And the Lord said to Moses, I'm starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So, at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. And then he goes on to name them. So, first thing to note, these are not just ordinary people. They're not volunteers. They are leaders of their tribe. Not necessarily the leader, but they are leading men in their respective tribes. And so we'll jump down to verse 17 of Numbers 13. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev," that's the desert south of the Dead Sea, "go up through the Negev and into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many, what kind of land they live in, is it good or bad, what kind of towns do they live in, and are they walled or unwalled or fortified, how is the soil, is it fertile or poor, are there trees on it or not. Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season of the first grapes. So in other words, detailed instructions, exactly what an army reconnaissance patrol would be given. Find out the following information. And so we have this reconnaissance plan. And if we were to look at the map again, you can see generally Kadesh Barnea is down here, the oasis where the people are camped, up through the Negev, into the hill country, which runs down the spine of Canaan, up to the Sea of Galilee and into the mountains up here. And so in other words, they were to travel from south all the way up to the north and back again. Some indication is that they perhaps went into the coastal areas as well, because they report on some of the tribes living there. But going up and down the spine of the land, you'd be able to see out to the Mediterranean as well as down into the Jordan River Valley. And so they have a very detailed route that they're given and detailed instructions of what to get along the way, or what to make note of along the way. So we'll jump down to verse 26 now. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here are its fruit." So here's the good news. Here's the good news. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Not necessarily literally, but means it's a very fruitful, productive land. That's the good news. "But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." So, there's good news, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's also bad news. Descendants of Anak, giants. You read about them in Genesis chapter 6. A recce report, a reconnaissance report, needs to include all the details. All the details, good and bad. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You don't want to ignore or underestimate any of the difficulties that you're likely to face. But difficulty shouldn't lead you to panic, especially in the Lord's work, which is what they were doing. Shouldn't lead you to panic. And that's exactly what was starting to happen here. Now Caleb, who was one of the spies, as George mentioned in his opening, he seeks to bring this whole report back to reality in verse 30. "Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.'" Now most of the spies, 10 of the 12 of the spies, are starting to waver. They're focusing on the problem. And so they're wavering because they see the problem. Caleb, along with Joshua, he focused on the Lord. His focus was on the Lord. And this is the real issue. It's not whether or not they're giants or whether or not they're fortified cities or not fortified cities or whether the people are wimps or whether they're strong. That's not the issue. The issue is, where's your focus? Where's your focus? 10 spies were focused on the problem, and they were starting to waver. two spies were focused on the Lord, and they're saying, let's go, we can do this. But the man who had gone up from him with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. And they said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim. They are the descendants of Anak and came from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes and look the same to them. You see, when we start to focus on the problem rather than focusing on the Lord, we start to overstate the problem. And problems start to grow in relation to reality. It's not that all the people were of great size. Only a few of them were. In fact, you might even, reading in Joshua, there's an indication there are only three of them were actually giants. So you can see how when we start to panic, we focus on the problem, we start to exaggerate the problem. It grows out of all proportion to reality. And exaggeration only increases fear. And fear, at its very base, is really simply unbelief. Not believing or trusting that God will act as promised. I'm not just talking about here, any fear really is based at its source on unbelief, not trusting in God. And it's not that we shouldn't acknowledge fears. That's not the point. The issue is, what do we do with them? What do we do with our fears? We need to not just acknowledge the fears, but we need to also acknowledge God. We need to acknowledge God. We need to actually see our fears from His perspective. We need to see fear from God's perspective. In Mark chapter 9, there is a story of a desperate father who begs Jesus to heal his son. And he says, if you can, if you can. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. We need to be honest before God and before each other, actually. We need to acknowledge our fear. We need to acknowledge our unbelief. We need to acknowledge our lack of trust. But then we need to go beyond that and acknowledge God. Acknowledge who God is. Who He is. He's Lord of Lords, and He's Lord of our fears. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to subordinate one to the other. Subordinate our fears to the Lord. See it from His perspective. Caleb wasn't saying, let's pretend we're not afraid. Let's pretend there's nothing like fear. But rather he said, trust God more than your fears. Trust God more than your fears. About 500 years later, Solomon said this in Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In other words, in all your fears, acknowledge God. Acknowledge God. And He will make your paths straight. The focus changes. So, by all means, acknowledge our fears. Acknowledge our disbelief. Acknowledge our lack of trust. But acknowledge God first and foremost. Acknowledge God above all that. But that's not what the people wanted to hear. And we'll start off in chapter 14, verse 1. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt, or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. If we don't bring our fears to the Lord, if we don't bring our fears to the Lord, it soon leads to panic. And panic leads to irrational thinking. Panic leads to irrational thinking. We're better off, we would have been better off in Egypt. Slavery's better than freedom, everybody knows that. Death in the desert be better than life in the promised land. Makes sense, doesn't it? Irrational thinking. And don't think that we are not tempted to do the same thing when we panic. If we were able to think perfectly clearly and logically about sin, we'd never do it. We would never be tempted by it if we were able to think perfectly logically and clearly about it. But sin's not logical. Sin is not logical. It's deceitful. Takes you right back to the garden. Did God really say? You won't surely die. You will be like God. So rather than do the logical thing and trust the Almighty God that these people have experienced for over a year, the people gave in to their own fears. Now, those who would rather trust God, rather trust the logic of God in a sense, they appeal one more time to the people. Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, and they said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of these people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Caleb didn't urge on the people because he thought they were more powerful than the Anakites, but because he knew that God was more powerful, that God could defeat them, and that God would defeat them. Their protection is gone. In fact, if we were to go ahead and look into the book of Joshua, which was the story of the conquest of the land in Joshua chapter 15, Caleb is given as part of his inheritance in the land the city of Hebron, which is the city of Anak, which is the area of the district where the Anakites dwelt. And Caleb drove them out. Caleb drove them out, right out of Canaan. Joshua and Caleb both lived what Paul would later say as, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's logic. That's quite logical. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then finally, God himself intervenes in the situation. Chapter 10, then the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, and I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Here's an interesting test for Moses. God is proposing to start all over again, using Moses as the patriarch in the place of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's quite a test. "I'll make you the patriarch. I'll start over again. It'll be your children down the road who will enter the promised land." Notice Moses' response. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death, all at one time. The nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. As tempting as it might have been to become the father of God's chosen people, to be this new patriarch of a great nation, Moses appeals rather to God's reputation. Moses' concern was for God's reputation more than his own glory. But this raises an interesting question, in fact, a perplexing question. Can we change God's mind? Can we change God's mind? And if we can, does that make him any less than the all-knowing God? The omniscient God. Does that make him any less than omniscient if we could change his mind? Doesn't the Bible tell us that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end? Doesn't it say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that in him we live and move and have our being? How can such a God change his mind? And especially at the behest of a sinful man like Moses, or like us. How could such a God change his mind? Numbers chapter 23, we learn this: God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And yet, this Almighty God, in his sovereign wisdom, asks us to pray and intercede. He asks us to pray and intercede. In Exodus 17, we have the story of this all-day battle between Israel and the Amalekites. And Israel prevailed as long as Moses interceded with his hands lifted up to God. And when Moses grew tired and his hands started to fall down, the Amalekites prevailed. And so two men had to hold his hands up. And as long as they held his hands up, Israel prevailed because Moses interceded. Why? Why did God require that? Couldn't God just come, "Boof, you're out of here, Amalekites"? Why did he require Moses to intercede in such a peculiar way? Why does Paul, when he's discussing spiritual warfare, say that we should pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests? With this in mind, be alert, always keep on praying for all the saints. Why does Paul say that? Why does he later go on in that same chapter and say, pray also for me? Why does Paul require the prayers of other people in order to engage in his ministry? Why do we need to pray for each other in order to protect us from spiritual forces? Why can't God just do that? Isn't he strong enough to do that? And if I don't do it, does that mean that you're going to be demon-possessed or something? Or that you're going to fail? Why does God need that? But God tells us to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And James, as we looked at last year and we studied the book of James, says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the examples are endless of God telling us to pray, not just in terms of a shopping list of requests, but a prayer, of engaging in prayer, of coming to him in prayer. I don't think it's so much that God was intent on doing something, and then at the behest of Moses, at the intercession of Moses, he changes his mind as if somehow he hadn't considered an alternative. I don't think that's it at all. I think rather God wants his people to acknowledge three things. One, that he is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign over our affairs, over every circumstance of our lives. I had a leg cramp about 3 o'clock this morning, jumped out of bed and I'm walking around and I was thinking about this passage and think, Lord, you're sovereign here. What's the purpose of me having to get out of bed at 3 this morning? I don't know. But I am convinced that he is absolutely sovereign, even if I don't understand it. One, God is sovereign. Two, we are totally, absolutely, utterly dependent upon him. Upon him, we are dependent. Absolutely. And three, that he wants to have a relationship. Children to father. Children to a loving father relationship. Good thought on Father's Day. He wants us to bring our prayers and petitions and our requests to him and our fears to him. We want our children to bring their fears to us as fathers. And he wants us to trust him that he knows best. That he knows best. And that he will work out things for our eternal good, even if we don't understand it or see it at the moment. It will work out. He wants us to trust that, just like as fathers, we want our children to trust that we know best. That we will work it out, even if they don't understand. Indeed, from God's perspective, existing outside of time and space, he has already worked things out. He just wants us to acknowledge the fact. To acknowledge the fact and tune our hearts to this spiritual reality. Tune our hearts to the spiritual reality that God has already worked it out. Somehow, and I don't understand how, somehow God uses our prayers and our petitions and our intercessions as an integral part of this working out that has already happened, but is still in process in time and space where we live. And somehow God incorporates all that into his working out. And we have the privilege, as children of God, we have this awesome privilege of being part of his eternal purposes in some way. And we see in the passage here that God had already planned for Moses' intercession. And in verse 20 he says, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. I have forgiven them. You asked, but I had already done it. I knew that you would ask. It was already a part of my plan. But forgiveness doesn't mean that you don't suffer consequences. Verse 26, jump down to verse 26. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will give them to enjoy the land that you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies falls in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days that you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community. which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in the desert. There they will die. You thought you knew better than me? You thought it was better to die in the desert? Okay. You got your wish. And all these children that you didn't trust me to provide protection for, to look after, they will inherit the land which you've rejected. So they wandered around for 40 years in the desert until that entire generation of fighting men, except for Joshua and Caleb, had died out. An apt proverb is 1:29. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. Now, the remainder of chapter 14, we won't read it, but basically God strikes down the 10 faithless guides, the spies, with the plague. The people then saw that God meant business, and they recognized they had sinned, and they said, okay, rather than accept God's punishment, we'll believe you now. We'll go up and do it. And God said, no. Moses warned them. He said, no, the plans have changed for you. You need more training in trusting. You're going back into the desert. But they, again, thought they knew better than God. And so they decided, okay, we're going up in the land and take the land. And, of course, they were defeated. Moses and Joshua and Caleb never went up. The Ark of the Covenant never went up with them. They were defeated, and the whole nation turned back into the desert, where they wandered around for another 40 years of training in trusting. What are the lessons for us from this? Well, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is New Testament commentary on this period of Israel's history. And in verse 6 of that chapter, it says this: now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So from this example, we should be able to see where and where not to set our heart's desire. Now the first example is the 10 untrusting spies. It's a negative example, a negative lesson. These are leaders of the people. These weren't just anybody. These are leaders of the people, but they turned out to be faithless, to be grumblers, to be self-focused, to be fearful, and to be presumptuous, presuming upon God, thinking they knew better. Hebrews chapter 3, referring back to Israel in the desert, says this: see to it, brethren, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called the day, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end and have the confidence that we had at the first. In other words, the evidence of your salvation is the fact that you finish, that you hold firmly to the end. As it just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. They thought they knew better than God, and they got exactly what they wanted, but they lost God's blessing. So the first example is the 10 untrusting spies. The second example is Caleb and Joshua. Positive lesson, positive example. They took the land. They believed God. Their heart's desire was for the Lord God, and they received God's blessing. Paul said to Timothy and to us, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, or of self-control. Joshua and Caleb didn't urge the people on to take the land because they thought they were powerful. Rather, they knew that God was. They knew that God was. And they trusted God's power. They trusted his power. They trusted his love for the people. And they trusted that more than their fear, more than their fear of giants. And because their hearts were fixed on God, they didn't panic. They were able to exercise self-control in the face of fear, which overwhelmed so many around them. They had a sound mind. They thought logically and clearly about whose side they were on. They could see this logic of trusting the Almighty God rather than human passion. So often we give in to human passion because that overwhelms us because our focus is on the wrong place. Thirdly, there's the example of Moses. Now, last time we looked at Moses, 2 weeks ago, it was a negative example. This time it's a positive example. Moses' heart was more concerned for the glory of God than it was for himself. More concerned for the glory of God than for himself. So even though Moses was an imperfect sinner, just like us, the author of Hebrews says, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. Jesus later on says that the greatest reward in heaven will be to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Can there be any greater goal, any loftier purpose in life upon which to set our heart's desire than that? To hear that from the Lord? So if I could summarize this journey and summarize these three lessons, it would be this way. It's tempting to think that we would react differently if we were in the place of Israel on the borders of the Promised Land in the desert. It's tempting to think that our issues, our temptations, our problems are different. They're more complex because we live in a more complex society and we are more advanced academically and socially and blah, 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 blah. It's tempting to think that their problems are not ours. But they really are. Same passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the commentary on Israel says, "No temptation has seized you," that's you and me, "except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." If our heart's desire is for the things of God, if it's for his glory, if that's our real heart's desire, we will see God's provision in everything. We will see his provision. We will feel his strength and his deliverance, even in the midst of great turmoil. If our heart's desire is for ourselves, if we see only our own fear, we see only our own weaknesses, we won't experience the peace of God. We will not enter into that Sabbath rest, that rest for the people of God. We will not experience his blessing. So Paul, when he sums up this chapter 10, he sums up Israel's history, his examples this way, he says this, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whether you work, whether you're at home, whether you're at school, whether you stub your toe, hit your head, whatever you do, whether you're old or young, infirmed or fit, whatever happens, whatever you do, every moment of every day, do it all for the glory of God. Bring God into it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that we have seen the glory, if only in a veiled way, we have seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord, I thank you that you give us this awesome privilege as your children. For all who have accepted Christ as Savior, for all who have acknowledge their own sin and weakness and fear and have confessed Christ as Savior and accepted Him, we have this dwelling in us, the glory of God. What an awesome privilege. And Lord, that's how You designed us to live for the glory of God, reflecting the glory of God to those around us. Lord, may we do that. May we have the strength. May we have the presence of mind not to panic, not to have irrational thinking, not to think we know better than You, but to take Your word and walk in faith no matter what happens. Lord, may that be our prayer. May that be our purpose. May that be our experience, that we would live for Your glory today, tomorrow, the rest of the time that You give each one of us on this earth. May we hear the words when we come to the end of our days, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord."